Continuing this morning in Systematic Theology and the Doctrine of the Church, we are looking at spiritual gifts. Continuing in that journey, as we've looked at classifying the gifts, last week we looked at the ministry gifts, the gifts of service and speaking. This morning we're actually going to take an overview of the miraculous gifts as they're defined for us and given to us in 1 Corinthians 12. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, defining what those gifts were, what they were used for, what they looked like, and then are going to cover at the end of this morning just a quick run through 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14, the gift of tongues was being abused in the church at Corinth, and Paul's reaction to that, of course guided by the Spirit, was to lay out a list of right uses for gifts, tongues being the main one there in 1 Corinthians 14. And I think it becomes pretty obvious with just a simple look at what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 14, that most, if not all, of what we see going on today in the church that's called tongues is not the biblical gift of tongues. It just does not make sense with what the Scripture tells us. But to look at these miraculous gifts, these gifts were given for the purpose of authentication. At critical times throughout redemptive history, God authenticated His messengers by empowering them to perform miracles and signs. What we do find, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, is that these miraculous things do not happen all the time as a norm. And in fact, if something is happening all the time as a norm, it's not miraculous. Because by definition, miraculous is supernatural, above the natural. It is beyond the natural occurrences. But there are times in history that we can see, in redemptive history, that we can see that God does bring about those who are involved with performing signs and wonders for validation, for authenticating the messengers and the message that they were preaching at the time or delivering at the time. We see this beginning with the Exodus from Egypt. With the establishment of the nation of Israel, God validated the roles of Moses and Joshua through supernatural deeds that He accomplished through them. The first that we see there is when, before even the plagues, when Moses goes into Pharaoh, throws his staff down and his staff becomes a serpent. And the magician said, ah, we got this. And Jannes and Jambres were given their name in the book of Jude. They then throw down their staffs and they do the same thing. The difference is then Moses' snake eats theirs and then turns back into a staff when Moses picks it up. Now that tells you a little bit about Moses. That he'll throw a staff down, it'll become a snake that can eat other snakes, and then he picks it back up. I would imagine it was by the tail. And it became a staff again. But this was miraculous. This was something done to show the power of God. In fact, if you look at the plagues in the book of Exodus, you realize that each plague attacked a specific Egyptian deity. Each plague was designed to expose the Egyptian deities as counterfeits, as fake, as their faith in those deities being misplaced, and to prove that God is who He says He is, that Moses was His spokesman, and that God's will was going to be accomplished. In the face of Israel's ultimate apostasy, centuries later, the ministries of Elijah and Elisha were similarly authenticated by signs and wonders, including even the raising of the dead. In the New Testament, the ministry of Jesus was confirmed by miracles and healings. This was part of the Old Testament signs that were given to us to be able to identify Him as the Messiah. We were told that He was going to come and that He was going to heal the blind and the lame and do these miracles as evidence of His Messiahship. And these works in John 25, we were told, were done to bear witness about who Jesus was as God in human flesh and as the Messiah. In Acts 2:22, as Peter began preaching the day of Pentecost, he preached, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." He began by preaching about Christ and about the miracles that He had performed that were the evidence of who He was and what His claims were as the Messiah. During Jesus' earthly ministry, the disciples were given power to heal and to cast out demons. And even after Christ ascended, the disciples continued to see their message validated by the working of miracles and signs. As we look at the birth then of the New Testament church, there were also validating miracles and signs there, including the ability of the apostles to speak in other languages so that everyone heard the message they preached in their own language. This was amazing that on the day of Pentecost, the apostles got up and they preached and everybody heard in their own language. Now, the question is this a gift of speaking or a gift of hearing? And the answer is yes. This was God doing a miracle so that men were preaching, and they didn't know the languages that people were hearing, couldn't speak them, weren't trained in them, but everybody heard in their own language. I liken that to really just a miraculous temporary reversal of the Tower of Babel. For one moment there in time at the birth of the church, the preaching of the gospel went out and was heard by everyone and was understood in their own language. Gentile believers were enabled to work signs also as evidence of their genuine conversion. When Peter went to Cornelius and when Gentiles began to be converted, they then spoke in tongues and did other things that were validations of the fact to the Jews that the Gentiles actually had been converted. Hebrews chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews tells us, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will." So there was the point that these gifts were given to validate a message and the messengers that were preaching it. These gifts were also given for the purpose of revelation. This level of miraculous authentication was necessary at a time when the church was still being established, when the scriptures were still being written. And the apostles and the prophets, as they laid down the doctrinal foundation by direct revelation from the Holy Spirit, what they said as the words of God and as they recorded the words of God, these things were validated by these gifts. The revelatory gifts were obviously needed in order to complete the task of laying this doctrinal foundation. And the sign gifts were also necessary to authenticate their claim to be God's spokesman. Now, once the apostolic age ended and the New Testament was completed, once we had the canon of Scripture, then Scripture itself, which is self-authenticating, we know now as the sufficient and the only inspired revelation of God for the church. This is crucial to the discussion because in a future lesson coming up, we'll address cessationism. But today we're just going to define the miraculous gifts and how they were used. But to make a point, these gifts were given to authenticate the message and to fill in the message of doctrinal truth from the apostles to the church that was recorded and that is given to us in the scriptures. What we understand from the testimony of the Bible itself, and this is an important theological concept to understand, the Bible is self-authenticating. That means the Scriptures, by their very nature, do not need us to prove that they are the Scriptures. It is God's Word, and the proof is found in reading God's Word. God's Word tells us every word of God is true, every word of God is pure, the Word of God doesn't pass away. Jesus tells us that not one jot, not one tittle, not one pin stroke is going to be invalidated in the Word of God forever. It's God's Word. As the Bible is then self-authenticating, there is no need for a miraculous support to what the Bible says. In fact, if you want to see a miracle, if you want to see a miracle today, look at the Bible that you have. The fact that you have this Scripture, this Bible, in your language, in a readable, understandable translation, that is a miracle of God through history. And there are men, in fact, Tyndale gave his life for translating and printing the Word of God in English. And it was this month, hundreds of years ago, that he actually was executed for giving us, simply for the crime of translating the Word of God and printing it and distributing it. Can you imagine a time in which it would be believed to be worthy of execution? You know, there are places in the world that if you're caught with a Bible, they'll kill you. If you're caught with a page of the Bible, it can cost your life. So the fact that we have the Scripture in abundance, I want you to understand something. For our nation, that's a blessing and a curse. Because to whom much is given, much is required. On the one hand, it's given us the ability to take that Word and help spread it around the world. On the other hand, it means we're going to be held accountable because it's not like people can say, "Well, I didn't know." Chris Delina posted yesterday, pastor in Robstown posted online that it's amazing that people will refuse to read the Bible because they say it's hard to understand. I promise you, you spend time watching movies you don't understand. I've seen some movies and I wonder, what is the point? Why don't they get to the point? If you have a hard time understanding the Scriptures, understand you need two things. You need to keep at it and you need to pray for the Spirit to open your mind and your eyes to the truth. Because if you're depending on yourself to understand the Word of God, I'm sorry, you're overrating your abilities. Without the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit, we're not going to understand it. And we should expect it to be difficult. And yet at the same time, how simple is it when the verse jumps off the page and we read it and it makes sense and we go, oh, now I see. That's the work of the Spirit illuminating the Word of God to us. So the Bible being self-authenticating. Now, because of these gifts and the men who then were authenticated in their ministries who have given us this Word, now we have the completed Scripture, which is sufficient for us. When we look at the gifts, at working miracles, and how these did work throughout history, and especially in the New Testament church, we're defining a miracle this way. A miracle can broadly be defined as an extraordinary work of God in which He suspends or overrides the normal courses of nature so that the result cannot be explained by any natural cause. Miracles then are distinct from acts of providence. When we talk about acts of providence, providence is God working through natural means to accomplish His purposes. Miracles are God stepping out of the natural means to accomplish something. And these are gifts that we see, gifts of healing and other types of things that are revelatory in nature, where there's no other explanation than that God has done something extraordinary. Those given the gift, these gifts, were able to perform supernatural signs and wonders. And the New Testament does not show us the disciples having power over the over nature, over the weather, like Christ did. But they did exhibit power at will over demons, disease, and death. This is important, too. When the disciples were sent and told to do these miracles, they did this at will. Meaning Peter and John are just walking past the man who cries out, he's a beggar, and what do they stop and say? We don't have silver and gold. We don't have any money to give you. Well, what we do have, we're going to give you. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. That's at will. That means I see this man, he has a need. I'm going to command it in the name of Jesus. And because of the authority given to them, the miracle happened and the man was completely healed, got up and walked. Now, what that means is you don't need to pack a stadium and beg people to come down front for a select few to get healed. If people genuinely had a gift of healing like this today, they'd better be at the hospital, meeting people coming in on the ambulances on the way to the emergency room. Because you do this at will. Now you understand there are times that the disciples chose not to do that. So while they could choose to do it, they could also choose not to do it. That we would define as providence and as the leading of the Spirit. Gifts of healing then, the first class of these gifts, denote supernatural power over disease. And these healings recorded in Scripture, this is important. These healings recorded in Scripture were always immediate, undeniable, and complete. I mean, it happened right away. It didn't take a lot of time. There were witnesses who saw it and could attest to it. And it lasted. Meaning when a lame person was healed and got up and walked, they didn't immediately become lame again. There are things that can happen today in healing meetings today where people can get so worked up in their minds that they can get up and walk and do things that medical doctors are telling us are impossible. But you go check on that person 3 days later and they're usually worse off than they were just because of the exertion of energy to overcome the limitations of their body. It is not a complete immediate healing with witnesses to see that it continues. You will also usually find that people who are healing today are always doing so if you'll just exhibit enough faith, and by faith they mean pay me. That's not how this works. It's not a matter of paying for a service to be healed. Now, does that mean that God is not in the business of healing people today? Absolutely not. God can heal who He chooses, when He chooses, how He chooses, supernaturally, because He's God. What we are saying, though, as we looked at these gifts, we don't see today people actively with this gift at will, being able to go and just do it to anyone at any time. So miraculous healing served to authenticate God's messenger, not merely to restore the sick to physical health. And by the way, that explains why Paul did not heal himself. And he tells us that he had a disability of some kind. Many believe, because of the way he writes, that it was something to do with his eyesight. He didn't heal himself. And he didn't heal some of his closest friends. So there were times that he did and there were times that he did not use the gift. The result of these healings, by the way, every time, the result of these healings were that people in the crowd who witnessed the healings and the people healed themselves heard the gospel and believed. It was always a platform for the preaching of the gospel to those who needed to be saved. As we looked at the gift of prophecy, prophecy in the New Testament was receiving and declaring new revelation from God. At times this was predictive, in nature. Prophets in Scripture claiming to receive and proclaim divine revelation, though, are never allowed to be wrong. This is a crucial point we have to understand. All Scripture is inspired. All Scripture is given to us and is useful and is profitable. If someone stands and claims to be given a direct revelation from God and they proclaim that and what they say is wrong, they're a liar and a false prophet. That doesn't mean you're a prophet until you get one wrong. It means if you get one wrong, you've been a false prophet the whole time. This was God's test that He gave. What does that mean? That means God knew when He was giving His word to people, the word they were being given and the word they were preaching, and them preaching that word consistently without fail was an authenticating sign that that was a genuine prophet speaking for God. Get one wrong and you're wrong. That means every person with the gift of prophecy alive today claiming this in the church needs to stop using the title because they've all been wrong at least once, and that means they're a false prophet all the time. Now, can a false prophet tell the truth? Sure. A false preacher can preach the truth, and in fact, that's the danger, isn't it? A false teacher can preach just enough of the truth that it catches the sheep's ear, but there's always some deception, some lie, some fraud that's involved. So those with this gift of prophecy involving divine revelation are never allowed to be wrong, and they were always to be tested against the standard of orthodoxy. Romans 12:6 said that the words of the prophets are to be tested against the faith, and the faith there is a category, meaning the revealed faith that we've believed. Look at what the prophets are saying, and does that line up with what the church has taught throughout history? We also have the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge and distinguishing between spirits in 1 Corinthians 12. Words of wisdom and knowledge, 1 Corinthians 12:8, involve the individual receiving and declaring revelation from God and applying it to everyday life. And I stated last week, I think that while these gifts are included in the miraculous gifts, I do see that these gifts may still be in operation as long as we put the caveat on there, not as revelation, but as being able to speak and apply the Word of God to a situation. We've all been in situations with someone where there is a need and someone has a word from the Word of God for the moment that can make application from that. That's the leading of the Spirit. I think that could be some of what this gift involves. But what we're told in 1 Corinthians here, this would be a receiving and a declaring of specific revelation from God, applying it to everyday life to a specific situation. And Peter demonstrates distinguishing between spirits or discerning spirits. Peter demonstrates this when he recognized the spiritual duplicity of Ananias. When Ananias and Sapphira came in and lied, Peter knew immediately that they were lying. How did he know that? The Holy Spirit had to have told him at that point in time. Because he called them out, he was right, and they died. Paul, the same thing. Paul perceived that the slave girl, who was crying out and saying something that was true, annoyingly so, and he realized she was demon-possessed and turned around and cast the demon out of her, cost the idol maker she worked for a bunch of money, and it led to a riot. But there was a discernment that there was an evil spirit behind something, and that was something that was given as a capability by the Spirit. When we looked in at speaking in tongues and interpreting tongues, I want you to understand something. If in your English translation of the Bible, if the term says unknown tongues, look at the word unknown. It's italicized. What does that mean? That word is not there in the original text. That's added to help with interpretation. And that actually clouds the issue. Because they were not, as we understand the gifts and even the word tongue simply means languages. So let's update the language, no pun intended. These people were speaking languages. If we are to use the word unknown, they were speaking languages that they did not know. This would be you, if you have this gift, being given the ability to preach the gospel to somebody. You don't speak their language, they don't speak your language, and you preach the gospel to them and they hear it in their own language. That's a gift of the Spirit. That is the gift of tongues. That is not unknown, it's not babbling. It is speaking the gospel in a language that you do not know for the benefit of the hearer. This gift then manifested an ability to fluently speak a foreign language and dialects unknown to the speaker in order to communicate the gospel to the lost who understood that language. And here's why the gift of interpretation is always required. When this happened, usually in the meeting of the church, the gospel was preached to people who did not speak the language, and so you spoke their language to preach the gospel to them. You didn't know the language, but you preached it to them. You didn't even know what you were saying. And the interpreter then interpreted the message so that the church could judge what you just preached. Why? Because all preaching is supposed to be held up to like Paul, he commended the Bereans for testing everything he said against the Scripture. Is what being preached to this person in another language actually a message that aligns with Scripture? So the congregation then could listen to the interpretation and judge, yes, the gospel was rightly preached, or no, the gospel was not rightly preached and you were marked a false prophet and removed. So this was a validation. So the majority of the congregation that didn't speak that language, and the person who spoke in tongues who didn't understand that language, would know what had been said and could then validate it by the Word of God. In fact, 1 Corinthians 14:28 says if there's no one to interpret, then the tongue speaker is instructed to be quiet. If there's not somebody there to interpret what you're preaching, don't open your mouth. A lot of charismatic churches would be awfully quiet if we followed that rule, wouldn't they? Examining the rules for the use of the gift of tongues, then, in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul addresses a couple of misuses. Here's where the confusion comes from. People read 1 Corinthians 14, and Paul is clearly addressing the abuse of the gift. This gift is not being used rightly, and in accordance with Scripture, it's being used and it's causing division and chaos. It's not being used decently and in order. And so he states, here's how you're misusing the gift. And the crazy thing is, people read 1 Corinthians 14 today, they read the verses that Paul says this is how you're misusing the gift, and they think that's instruction on how to use the gift. That would be like Paul saying, you're wrong when you do this. Ooh, let's do that. Just understand the context, understand the language, just read the Scriptures. Paul addresses the misuse of the gifts. He lays down rules for the proper use to demonstrate when the gift is authentic and when it is fraudulent. And here's why that is critically necessary. Just outside of Corinth, in an area known as Delphi, there was a place you could go with a series of caves and a hillside and a platform out with a rock outcropping. And you went there to meet the oracles of Delphi. These were female priests that served some unknown god and who had an open door in their minds and spirits to the spiritual realm and could to deliver to you a personal spiritual message of enrichment. This self-help and drugs. That's all this was. They would go, and the way it worked is you would be on the platform, you would meet the oracle who was actually sitting on a stool, and if you looked under the stool, there were three holes that were dug under the stool through the rock to a chamber below. And there was smoke ascending up from those holes encompassing the oracle. And she was inhaling deeply. Because what was being burned there, and we know this archaeologically, what was being burned there was hallucinogenic plants that had been dried out and prepared to open the door to spiritual understanding. So you've got a woman high on a stool who you go to and say, tell me something good. And she would just babble her head off. I'm not even going to touch that. She would just babble her head off. Didn't make any sense. She was high as a kite. There was no structure or understanding to it. Just whatever. You know, see my bota, see my bota, she got a key to my Honda. There it is. Just babbling. And here's the catch. Nobody knew what the oracle said. So what good was that? Well, now that you've gotten your free divine message, if you'll step into the next booth, for a fee, the next oracle will interpret the message from the great beyond. And so you would go believe that you were hearing someone in a spiritual trance state giving you a message relevant to your life, and the only way you could understand what that message was is to pay somebody to interpret it for you. Cha-ching! Do you see? Follow the money. This is how heresy works. Well, it was ingrained in the Corinthian culture that this trance state, this babbling, this trying to interpret, that all of this was getting messages of revelation from the gods. Now, can you imagine if you grew up in that culture and got saved and went to church and heard people speaking a language that you didn't know? And somebody else had to stand up and interpret. Never mind nobody was asking for money, but here it happens, and you begin to wonder, maybe the oracles were right. Maybe that really wasn't. Maybe they really were talking. Maybe there really was an understanding of spiritual revelation. And so what got brought into the church at Corinth was this babbling nonsense. They would imitate the oracle without the drugs, and people thought that that was receiving spiritual messages. It's absolute fraud. So if that's in the church, and Paul is trying to set it right by explaining the gifts, this explains why he spends the time that he does in 1 Corinthians 14. He gives us the whole chapter comparing prophecy and tongues and giving us rules for tongues so that the church at Corinth can be sure. Understand, I want you to understand how messed up the church at Corinth was. They came to the Lord's table and got drunk. They drank it up. That's why we give you just a shot. They came to the Lord's table and they got smashed. They were abusing the Lord's table. It's not just the gifts. It's not just babbling. It's not just these things. It's the point that they were so messed up in their understanding of some things that Paul had to come in. And there's a letter that Paul wrote to the church of Corinth that we don't have. Paul references this as the harsh letter. And we probably don't have it because he had to come in and just slap them because they were so wrong and try to correct that doctrine. The Spirit did not inspire that for the rest of us, but the church at Corinth got it. They stood up on a Sunday and read that to the church at Corinth. I can imagine that was a jarring Sunday to hear that message coming from Paul to correct these abuses. As we look at 1 Corinthians 14, verses 1 through 5 give us the first abuse. And that's noted that those speaking in tongues were speaking mysteries and edifying themselves. Pursue love, desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Now, you've heard this. People say, well, I've got a prayer language and I'm just talking to God. He knows. I don't know, but God knows. What is the use of saying something to God if you don't understand what you're saying? What benefit is that to God? What benefit is that to you? This is not a statement of here's how you use the gift. This is Paul saying, here's where you're wrong. Stop doing this. How do we know this? He says, because you are edifying yourself. Nobody understands. You're in the Spirit speaking mysteries. He who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. He who prophesies edifies the church. What have we learned about spiritual gifts? Spiritual gifts are given to edify the church, not self. So when Paul says you're edifying yourself, not the church, Paul is in essence saying you're doing it wrong. It's pointed the wrong direction. You're not using it like it was given and how it is supposed to be used. He does say, I wish all of you spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. He goes on in verses 6 through 12 and he says the second abuse was that the language being spoken was not an actual language, but was mere babbling and it was useless. He says, "But now, brethren, I come to you speaking with tongues. What shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sound, how will it be known what is piped or played? If the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air." He says, look, if you're saying something and you don't know what it means and nobody else knows what it means and only God knows what it means and it's a secret and it's a mystery, you're just talking into the air. It's hot air. It's useless. That's not a spiritual gift. That's not edifying. You're doing it wrong. The third abuse given in verses 13 through 17 is that without an interpreter, which made the message knowable and as a result, judged, being able to be judged by the congregation, then it could not be an edifying message. If nobody knows what you said, nobody can be edified by what you said. Because nonsense does not edify in the church. For the rest of the book, then, the rest of the chapter, then, verses 22 on, he gives four rules for the proper use of the gift of tongues. First, the gift is for the benefit of the lost who need to hear the gospel in their own language and understand and believe. Tongues is not a self-edifying, mysterious, babbling prayer language. Tongues is for the lost so that they might hear the gospel in their language and believe. Secondly, the gift must edify the church, as all gifts are designed to do. Verse 26. In verse 27 through 33, in the meeting of the church, tongues were only to be spoken. Now listen to this. I think this rule by itself takes all of the tongue speaking that we see today in the church service and wipes it out and makes it void. In the meeting of the church, tongues were only to be spoken by two or three people at the most who were to speak one at a time, being interpreted for the church to judge what was said. Otherwise, Paul says, sit down and don't open your mouth. If you've ever seen this, ever experienced this, I've been there in these services where everybody in the place is going. Nobody's interpreting. It's not two or three, one at a time, preaching the gospel for the sake of people who are there who don't understand the language. that is predominantly spoken in that church. Then we look at the fourth. And this is the most controversial, and it shouldn't be. By the time we get to the end of the qualifications, we come to verse 34 and verse 35, where Paul says, and everybody usually takes this out of context to make a point, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be subject or submissive, as the law also says. If they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it's shameful for women to speak in the church." When we get to the end of the list of rules for tongues, Paul says, don't let the women do it in the church. Why? Because it was preaching the gospel to the lost. The church was judging the preaching. This is an act of evangelistic preaching. The role of preaching and pastoring in the church is reserved for men by God's design. Not because women are incapable, but because they're not called. This is God's design. This is His creative purpose. And so he says, because the gift is for the purpose of preaching the gospel to the lost when the congregation is gathered, and since women are forbidden from teaching and having authority over men in the church as pastors, then women were not to use tongues in the gathering of the church. Now, how loud is it going to be in the next charismatic meeting when everybody uses the gift biblically? Exactly. You hear it right now. It's not going to happen. Because if any one of these abuses is used, or any one of these rules, you saw there were four abuses, four rules. If any one of those is violated, it's not the spiritual gift. It's a fraud. It's a counterfeit. If it's not a known language spoken to preach the gospel to the lost by two or three, one at a time, with an interpreter, men only in the gathering of the church, then it's not the gift of tongues. That really does limit the gift of tongues then. People always ask me, do you think the gifts of tongues have ceased? I don't even have to answer that question. All I have to do is take them to four misuses and four rules in 1 Corinthians 14 and ask this question. Show me where this chapter of Scripture is being obeyed. And I'll tell you whether or not it's the gift of tongues. Because if it doesn't match all of this, then it's not. It's a fraud. As we look at miraculous gifts then, to conclude this morning, realize that between the giving of the explanation of the gifts in chapter 12 and the rules for the gifts in chapter 14 is chapter 13. And we always take chapter 13 on its own, and we kind of take it out of context. Because 1 Corinthians 12 ends, "Earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way." Paul says, I want you to desire the best gifts. And he says, now, I'm going to show you the best gift. Here's the best gift. People want all these gifts. Here's the best gift. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Although I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease." Meaning these gifts at some point in time, as miraculous gifts, are going to stop. What doesn't stop is love. "Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." We must define the use of all of the spiritual gifts within the context of the greatest overruling gift, which is love. And as we learned so fantastically last week about the love that God has for Christ and that Christ has for God, this love oversees and overrules the use of the gifts. Knowing then that love does not seek its own, meaning love does not edify itself, the use of any spiritual gift, including tongues, to edify self is not the use of a spiritual gift governed by the principles of love. Love seeks to serve and to edify others. In fact, biblically speaking, love is a choice of your will about how you will relate to others. You realize that. Love is not an emotion. Love is not a feeling. Love is a choice you make about how you're going to treat other people. And as we then, motivated by love for God and others, use the gifts the Spirit has given us, we see that all of these gifts, if they are authentic And if they are gifts of the Spirit, will be used to edify the church, the body, to build up believers and to preach the gospel to the lost. The miracle here is really not the working of signs and wonders and healing and words of wisdom and knowledge. The miracle here really is that all of this is done for the glory of God, the edification of the church, because of the love that the saints have for one another. Isn't it interesting, the division that has happened in the body over the debates over spiritual gifts? And the very purpose the gifts were given were so that we could demonstrate the love of God to one another. That shows you how messed up the use of spiritual gifts are in the church today. Ministering gifts, we're all commanded to have all of those anyway. Miraculous gifts, these authenticated the message and the messenger until we had the Word of God revealed to us as self-authenticating. And now we use the gifts that are in operation to edify one another because we love God and we love His church. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You this morning again for Your Word, for Your providence, for Your sovereignty, for Your care over us. We thank You for the miracle that is having Your Word to set before our eyes to read and to understand. As we look at Your work throughout the church, throughout history, we do thank You for those times of the miraculous, those times when there were things that happened that could not be explained other than to say that God has done this. And Father, we thank You for the miracle that is salvation, the birth of Your church, Your body edifying itself in love, using these gifts empowered by Your Spirit so that we might serve one another. That in itself is a miracle. Father, we're born with a bent toward self-service, self-edification, and yet You have taken us, changed us, converted us, saved us, and made us new, and put us to use now serving Your kingdom, preaching the gospel to the lost, serving our brothers and sisters in the body. We thank You for the privilege that You have given us and the gifts that You've provided so that we might do that for Your glory alone. We pray these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.